managing the fund that owns the Israeli company. Finbar O'Connor also said that the Berkeley Research Group is still not in possession of information sufficient for it to understand historic actions by NSO that resulted in the Biden administration placing NSO on a Commerce Department blacklist. NSO did not respond to questions about Berkeley Research Group's claims. The charges raise questions about corporate oversight of the company's executive managers in the wake of last year's publication of the Pegasus Project, an investigation into NSO by Forbidden Stories, a journalistic collaboration that included The Guardian. The Pegasus Project reported dozens of cases of individuals who were hacked or targeted by NSO's government clients, including journalists, activists, and government officials. In Finbar O'Connor's witness statement, the Berkeley Research Group executive said that he understood that NSO is undertaking efforts to identify potential US-based investors early in 2021, but that the effort had been halted as a result of the Pegasus Project, which he said negatively impacted investor interest. NSO did not respond to a request for comment in connection to that claim. The company separately faced a new lawsuit in France by a French-Palestinian human rights defender named Salah Hamouri, who, with the International Federation of Human Rights and the Human Rights League, is suing NSO for violating privacy rights in France. An investigation by Frontline Defenders published in November found that the mobile phones of Hamouri, whose Al-Quds residency status has been revoked, and five other Palestinian human rights defenders were hacked using Pegasus, NSO's signature spyware. Frontline Defenders' findings were independently confirmed with high confidence by technical experts at Citizen Lab and Amnesty International Security Lab, the world's leading authorities on such hacks. At the time, an NSO spokesperson said it could not confirm or deny the identity of government customers, but that it does not operate products itself and is not privy to the details of individuals monitored.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Violent clashes between Sri Lankan police and anti-government protesters across the country have become commonplace in recent days. The protesters are angry at the government's handling of the country's worst economic crisis since its 1948 independence from the United Kingdom. The economic downturn has led to long lines for fuel, a short supply of essential goods, and seven-hour-long power cuts every day. The protesters are calling on President Gotabaya Rajapaksa to resign. The president, however, remains defiant. He declared a state of emergency on Friday and announced a curfew to quell the protests. However, the demonstrations show no sign of dying down anytime soon. The government blames the COVID-19 pandemic for the devaluation of the national currency and other economic woes. It says the outbreak has slashed revenues from tourism and the inward flow of foreign exchanges. But that's not the whole picture, at least according to economic experts.
The situation has been exacerbated in Sri Lanka due to the mismanagement, the political crisis, the corruption. The president and the prime minister are brothers. One of the nephews is a minister in the government. So it's, you know, it's extraordinary sort of nepotism which is happening in Sri Lanka. So that's one of the contributory factors.
A government expenditure that exceeds its income, ill-timed tax cuts, and a sudden shift toward organic farming that hamstrung the food industry in the country are also cited as reasons why the Sri Lankan economy is now in the doldrums. Sri Lanka is facing imminent default, with over $7 billion of debt due this year, $1 billion of which are international bonds that will mature in July. This is while the country's usable currency reserves are estimated to have fallen to as low as $500 million. To stave off defaulting on its debt, Colombo has turned to regional superpowers, India and China, for bailout loans, securing a $1 billion credit line from the New Delhi late last month. But that's far from enough, which leaves Sri Lanka with not many more alternatives than the International Monetary Fund. But securing a loan from the IMF will come at a cost too, as the international lender would require Sri Lanka to implement fundamental changes to its fiscal and economic policies, something that experts believe would put much more pressure on the poor. Besides, as some commentators suggest, the demanded restructuring could infringe on Colombo's sovereignty.
As soon as IMF loans money to any nation, they want austerity measures. What that means in simple language is they want subsidies to be taken away from basic things that ordinary people use. Because what you've got to remember that in a developing country like Sri Lanka, the main budget of the ordinary masses is on food and accommodation and energy. They don't have any sort of residual income to buy luxuries. And if inflation goes up by 40% in these sectors, then it has a huge impact on the ordinary people.
No matter what route the country will choose, one thing is for certain. As long as the current economic climate stands, the developing nations would suffer under skyrocketing consumer prices, fuel shortages and power cuts, which means more protests and political uncertainty in the indebted nations.
The holy month of Ramadan has begun for Muslims around the world. However, some struggle to observe it under inhumane conditions. Palestinians are facing a new round of escalations while being subjected to a blockade. The number of Palestinians killed so far this week has reached 10. The Gaza Strip-based Palestinian resistance movement, Hamas, and the West Bank-headquartered Palestinian Authority have slammed the Israeli regime over its earlier targeted killing of Palestinian youths. In a statement, Palestinian presidential spokesman Nabil Abu Radeina said the ongoing escalation would blow up the situation in Palestine and the entire region. This came after Israel's occupation forces shot dead three Palestinians in the occupied West Bank city of Jenin on Saturday, amid the escalation of Israeli violence in the Palestinian territories. Israeli forces assassinated the trio by opening fire on their vehicle near the city of Jenin in the northern West Bank. They later seized the vehicle and the bodies of the three people. Al-Quds Brigades, the military wing of Islamic Jihad, identified the victims as its members. Palestinian resistance groups, Islamic Jihad and Hamas have vowed that such atrocious acts will not go unpunished.
If the Israelis see Ramadan as an opportunity when Palestinians, especially Palestinians who are associated with resistance groups, if they see this as an opportunity for them to be gathered with their families, then they become targets, and their families become targets. So this is unfortunately something for the Israelis. This may be considered an opportunity to be more repressive than usual.
Palestinians were brutally attacked by Israeli regime forces at the Damascus gate of the occupied Al-Quds on the second night of the holy month of Ramadan as well. It is customary for Israeli forces to exhibit increased levels of violence against Palestinians gathering in the area during the fasting month of Ramadan. At least 20 Palestinians were injured in the clashes and 10 were detained. Israeli forces have recently intensified their violent raids on Palestinian cities and villages. A fresh escalation erupted after Palestinian gunmen, angry over the regime's crimes and occupation, killed 11 Israelis in separate attacks. That's the sharpest spike in attacks on city streets in years. On Tuesday, a Palestinian shot dead 5 people in a suburb of Tel Aviv before he was killed by Israeli forces. The operation came days after 2 Palestinian gunmen killed 2 Israeli forces and wounded 4 others in a shooting attack in the northern Israeli city of Hadera before being shot dead. The latest round of escalations could lead to igniting another war between Israel and Palestine. Last year, protests against the illegal eviction of Palestinians from the homes in the occupied East Al-Quds neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah during Ramadan ignited an 11-day Israeli offensive on Gaza in May. At least 260 Palestinians, including 66 children, were killed in the Israeli bombardment. On the Israeli side, 12 people, including 2 children, were killed.
What's needed in order to do real resistance there is to make Israel extremely uncomfortable, and to the extent that they have to change their policies, or basically just hopefully it'll be so uncomfortable that they'll have to leave, which is of course what happened in Zimbabwe, the former Rhodesia, and in Algeria. The occupier left, and this needs to be the goal for Palestinians in order to the goal of their resistance.
The Israeli regime has for years guaranteed its security by attacking Palestinians, but now things have changed and Palestinian people and resistance groups are ready to retaliate. A Turkish prosecutor has requested to halt the trial for Jamal Khashoggi's murder in Istanbul and transfer it to Saudi Arabia, some 4 years after the dissident Saudi journalist was murdered in Turkey. The court requested the Justice Ministry's opinion on the issue and is expected to rule on the request at its next hearing, set for April 7th. The Saudi Chief Public Prosecutor's Office had requested the transfer, and evidently the Turkish courts are planning to comply. Turkey's justice minister said earlier that his ministry would approve a request to transfer a trial over the killing of journalist Jamal Khashoggi to Saudi Arabia. Human rights groups have condemned the move, saying Riyadh cannot be expected to hold a fair trial for the alleged killers of the journalist. In 2020, Saudi Arabia jailed 8 people for between 7 and 20 years for Khashoggi's murder. None of the defendants was named in what rights groups described as a sham trial. Back in 2018, Jamal Khashoggi, a journalist and critic of the Saudi government, was murdered after he entered Saudi Arabia's consulate in Istanbul, Turkey. Evidence gathered by Turkish authorities revealed how a team of Saudi agents subdued, killed, and then dismembered the journalist inside the diplomatic mission. A U.S. intelligence report released a year ago said Saudi Arabia's de facto ruler, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, had approved the operation to kill Khashoggi. Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan has said the murder had been ordered at the highest levels of the Saudi government, an accusation that has already strained the relations between the two countries and led to an unofficial Saudi boycott of Turkish goods, which cut Ankara's exports to Riyadh by 90%. The request by the Turkish prosecutor comes as Turkey seeks to mend ties with Saudi Arabia.
The Saudis absolutely have both an economic and a political interest in further ties to Turkey and Erdogan. I think it is a relationship where both of them are looking to get out of their tough situations, both politically and economically. There is political devastation and economic devastation, specifically in Turkey. And there is an economic, clear economic interest to Prince Salman of Saudi Arabia and various other figures in both Saudi Arabia and Turkey to increase these ties that are beneficial for the United States and for other Western vassal states in the Middle East.
Turkish-Saudi relations have remained strained since Khashoggi's murder and dismemberment in the Saudi consulate in Istanbul in October 2018. With the announcement that Turkish courts will no longer seek to hold Khashoggi's murderers accountable, it seems clear that Erdogan has decided to prioritize his political future over the pursuit of justice in the Khashoggi killing. In recent months, Erdogan has spoken of improving ties with Saudi Arabia, hoping that better relations will help Turkey recover from an economic crisis that has left it struggling with 50% inflation. He apparently is hoping to attract financial support and investment from Saudi Arabia as well as the UAE for Turkey's inflation-ravaged economy. Turkish and Emirati leaders recently visited each other's capitals, ending a decade of hostility culminating in Abu Dhabi's announcement that it intended to make $10 billion in new investments in Turkey. In addition to his efforts to improve ties with the Saudis and Emiratis, Erdogan has also looked to improve relations with Israel. The recent visit to Ankara by Israeli President Isaac Herzog signals a reset in Erdogan's stance.
Turkey is trying to view a new balance of power in the Middle East and in relations with all the countries around them. Turkey has always, when it comes to global geopolitics, tried to play both sides. They've been on both sides where they have economic ties in Russia, economic ties and political ties to the United States. And in the Middle East, there has always been a complicated nature of Turkey's relationship to Islamist groups throughout the Middle East, and that entire situation has showed that Turkey doesn't maybe necessarily want to be in the middle ground any longer. And it seems that in this era of rising tensions and changing relations, Erdogan and Turkey is trying to position themselves in a possible place where Western ties and economic benefits shift the balance of power in the region.
Given the emerging degree of cooperation between Israel, the UAE, Saudi Arabia, and the US, Erdogan's recent efforts to pursue closer ties with each of these countries may reflect not only his interest in winning foreign investment, but his strategic calculation about the future balance of power in the region.
Over a month ago, Russian President Vladimir Putin announced what he called a special military operation to, quote, demilitarize and denazify Ukraine. The West, which had been warning Russia against such a move, resorted to providing aid to Kiev and decided not to join the war. It, however, used a different type of warfare, the economic one.
We're coming together to reduce Europe's dependence on Russian energy. Putin has issued Russia's energy resources to coerce and manipulate its neighbors. That's how he's used it. He's used the profits to drive his war machine. And that's why earlier this month I announced the United States would ban all imports of Russian energy.
The United States and its allies imposed several rounds of sanctions on Russia, mainly targeting its energy and banking sectors. The decision is drawing criticism, including from among U.S. lawmakers. Thomas Massey, a Republican representative for Kentucky in the U.S. House, says no treaty can supersede the U.S. Congress in determining when America should go to war. He explains that the often cited Article 5 of the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, which states that an attack on one member state will be met with a collective response, isn't binding. That's because Article 11 of the same treaty stipulates that the provisions of the pact must be carried out according to the constitutions of the respective member states.
The United States is putting its country and its citizens in a psychological and economic war against Russia. It's a war against Russia in every sense but a direct military conflict. And there's a very thin line and we're very near crossing that line to direct military conflict. So what this guy is saying is a correct warning to the American people. We cannot let ourselves be pushed into war by default and by some kind of automatic mechanism that sidesteps what would be the constitutional and legal and political requirements that if we're going to go to war with a country, we have to have a congressional resolution for it.
Besides, as several officials and experts have been warning, cutting off a major country from the global supply chain will expose the whole world to risks that could snowball into a catastrophe of epic proportions. As the US takes aim at Russia, it leaves itself vulnerable to the possible ricochet. U.S. House Representative Thomas Massie agrees, saying the Western sanctions on Russia haven't been thought through. Massie says American farmers who are being cut off from Russia's fertilizers will be hit hard. But that's not all. Russia and Ukraine account for about a quarter of the world's wheat production combined. A prolonged conflict and sanctions on Russia will take a toll on the world's food supply, potentially exposing hundreds of millions to hunger around the world. The price of the sanctions is also being paid at the pumps, especially in the West, with fuel prices soaring to new highs, pushing up the inflation rate in countries like the UK to figures not seen in decades. Numerous academic studies have been conducted on the effectiveness of economic sanctions. They all indicate that the punitive measures do little other than hurt the ordinary citizens.
Sanctions are going to hurt Russia, and they're going to hurt everybody, you know. And Russia has learned to live with sanctions and got along okay, and maybe even better. They've learned to replace some of the things they depended upon. So whatever damage is going to be done to Russia, there is going to be equal or greater damage done to the other side of the sanctions.
Why insist on entering a game that won't have any real winners? Is inflicting pain on a rival worth taking equally, if not more painful, punches?
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I am your humble host, Zainab. Dear listeners, as you know, we have been discussing about Mahdawiyat, Imam Mahdi, in this session. And today in our studio, we have with us Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Karimi.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
It's a pleasure to be with you, sir. Thank you for accepting the invitation.
Thank you for having me.
Let me give you just, we had been talking about the hadith of Saqalain, which says, in which Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, said, I am leaving among you two precious things which will not get separated from each other until they join me back at the pond of Kausar in heavens. So Dr. Karimi, we said that this hadith is quoted even in Sunni narrations, you know, Sunni authentic books, and many Sunni authentic rajals have mentioned this hadith. How does this hadith through the existence of Imam Mehdi.
Again, the interesting point is that both Shia and Sunni scholars, they have argued with this hadith to prove the existence of a person from the Ahlul Bayt or the Itra. As you rightly mentioned, the Holy Prophet says, I'm living among you, the Muslims, the Quran, and my Itra, my progeny, and they are together till the Day of Judgment. Now, first of all, let me refer to some of the arguments mentioned by some Shia scholars. For example, one of the contemporary Shia scholars, Ayatollah Wahid Khorasani, may Allah protect him, he says that one of the reasons which prove the existence of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is hadith of Thaqalain. Why? Because according to this narration, the Holy Prophet says that the Noble Book of Quran and the progeny of the Ahlul Bayt, they are together till the Day of Judgment. So in each time and era, there must be a member of the progeny of the Prophet so that there is no separation between the Quran and that person from the Ahlul Bayt. And this is how it proves the existence of a person from the Ahlul Bayt.
Yeah, so you mean to say, like, if Quran is in the society, so shall be the progeny.
Exactly.
So shall be someone from the progeny, Prophet Muhammad. Yeah.
Now, let me just refer to one point here. One may say that, okay, maybe the Holy Prophet meant, for example, the Quran and the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt,
yeah,
not a member,
yeah,
a living member of the Ahlul Bayt. So, for example, the Holy Prophet meant the Noble Book of Quran and the narrations of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So it doesn't prove the existence of other imams.
Yeah.
Now, the answer to that is that if it was the case, then even we didn't need the progeny at all, because in that case, the narrations of the Prophet were enough for us.
Yeah.
So when the Holy Prophet is referring to the fact that in each time and era, people need two things, the Quran and the progeny, it means that it is important for that member of the Ahlul Bayt to be living among the people. So the narrations of the previous Imam or the Prophet is not enough, because in each time and era, people are in need of the answers to the newly raised questions. Okay. So we cannot claim that it is referring to the narrations. In that case, the narrations of the Prophet were enough.
Yeah.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. This thousand-year-old
The other argument in this regard is mentioned by one of the great Shia scholars who recently passed away, Ayatollah Safi Golpaygani. May Allah's mercy be upon him. He says that we can take 6 points from Hadith of Thaqalain. First of all, the fact that it is an obligation upon all Muslims to refer to the Quran and the progeny.
Mm-hmm.
Second, the only way of salvation and being away from misguidance is to resort to the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, because the Holy Prophet says, as long as you hold fast to them, that is the Quran and the progeny, you will never go astray. The third point is that the condition for salvation is to referring to both of them, Quran and the progeny, not only one of them.
Mm-hmm.
The fourth point, which is also very important, is the infallibility of the Ahlul Bayt. I need to clarify this point because it's important too. How does the Hadith of Thaqalain prove the infallibility of the Ahlul Bayt? Because this is one of the beliefs of the Shia, and the other Muslims do not believe in that. Although many of them, they highly regard the Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam, but they do not believe in the infallibility or isma of the Ahlul Bayt. Now, we can argue that, first of all, when the Holy Prophet says that if you refer to the Ahlul Bayt, then you will not go astray. This is proving the infallibility of the Ahlul Bayt, because if they are fallible like us, it means that they may lead us astray. They may commit sins or make mistakes. when it comes to the religion. So when the Holy Prophet is giving us a guarantee, like, as long as you refer to the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt, you are immune from any kind of misguidance.
Yeah.
It means that then it requires that the Ahlul Bayt must be free from any kind of mistake and even committing sins. And the second point which proves this fact is that the Ahlul Bayt are somehow, I mean, made similar to the Noble Book of Quran. And you know that the Quran is free from any kind of mistake. So the same should be true about the Ahlul Bayt.
Yeah, so, the one who explains
exactly. So when through referring to the Quran, we are immune from any way to misguidance. The same is true about the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim
wassalam.
The next point that Ayatollah Safi believes that we can benefit and take from Hadith of Thaqalain is that the progeny of the Ahlul Bayt are the most knowledgeable people after the Prophet. Otherwise, the Holy Prophet should have introduced other people. And the last point is that in each time and era, there must be a living hujjah or proof from the Ahlul Bayt among the people. Why? He says that there are a couple of phrases in Hadith of Thaqalain which proves the fact that in each time and era, we need a member of the Ahlul Bayt. Like, in our time, we need to have a living
member.
For sure, we believe that that is Imam Mahdi, son of Imam Askari, alayhi salam. And we know that the Hadith of Thaqalain has been mentioned with different versions, I mean, different phrases like, Anni tarikum fikum al-thaqalain, or Anni mukhalifum fikum, or I'm leaving among you two precious things. Anni tarikum fikum khalifatain, I'm leaving among you two caliphs, or Anni qad taraktu fikum, or Anni qad khalaftu fikum al-thaqalain. All these phrases means that after the Holy Prophet, the successor of the Prophet in all the issues are the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim wassalam. Now, if there is no living member of the Ahlul Bayt, it means that in some times we have some gap, and in that gap, there is no successor of the Prophet. So when the Holy Prophet is telling us that I'm living
two precious things, it means
that in each time and era, we have the Quran and we have a member of the Ahlul Bayt. Then the Holy Prophet is talking about Khalifa, successor, it means for all the issues. And it requires for us to have a living member of the Ahlul Bayt in each time and era. The second point is that the Holy Prophet said, لَن تَضَلُّ مَا إِن تَمَسَّكْتُمْ بِهِمَا لَن تَضَلُّ أَبَدًا. As long as you hold fast to the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt, you will never, never go astray. Lan in Arabic language refers to the fact that it will never happen. So if we do not have a living member of the Ahlul Bayt, we cannot claim that for sure there is no misguidance.
We need someone to have, like, tell us answers, what will happen if this thing happens.
Exactly.
And as things change, time change, people change, so new things come up.
And the third phrase which proves the existence of a living member is لَنْ يَفْتَرَقَى. These two will never get separated till the day of judgment. So again, imagine if there is no living member of the Ahlul Bayt, like in our time, it means that there is a separation. Quran is there, but there is no member of the Ahlul Bayt to be together with the Quran. The Holy Prophet continues to say that حَتَّى يَرِدَ عَلَيَّ الْحَوْلِ, till the day of judgment. Again, it refers to the fact that till the day of judgment, always we have the Quran free from any kind of distortion. And this is also one of the narrations referring to the fact that Quran is free from any kind of tahrif or alteration and distortion. And also referring to the fact that in each time, Quran and the progeny of the Ahlul Bayt are together. So this is the argument as mentioned by Ayatollah Safi, rahmatullah alayhi.
I'll be talking to you, Dr. Karimi. Here we need to take a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio, and this is The Lost Savior. We have been discussing about the Hadith of Thaqalain and how does Hadith of Thaqalain prove the existence of Imam Mahdi. Dr. Karimi, you came up with a number of narrations. You came up with some of the points that were pointed out by great scholars. So do we have Sunni scholars saying something about that?
Sure. It is very interesting to find that the same argument among Sunni scholars, because we know that when it comes to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the main difference is that they believe in Imam Mahdi, but they believe that he will be born in future. Interestingly, we find among some Sunni scholars the fact that they have also mentioned that Hadith of Thaqalain refers to the fact that in each time and era, we need a member of the Ahlul Bayt living among the people, so that people, by referring to the Quran and the progeny, and I mean that member, they will be immune from the any kind of misguidance. For example, Manawi, one of the great Sunni scholars in the 11th century after Hijrah, in his famous book Faidul Qadir, volume 3, page 15, he says the following. He mentions Hadith of Thaqalain, and then he says that we conclude from Hadith of Thaqalain that in each time there must be a member of the Ahlul Bayt, and he should be there fi kull zaman, in each time and era, ila qiyam as-sa'a, till the day of judgment. Otherwise, we are not able to act upon this narration.
Yeah.
When the Holy Prophet is telling us that you need to refer to the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt, it means that in each time there should be a member of the Ahlul Bayt. Otherwise, he continues to say that they are amanun li ahl al-ard. They are a kind of safety for the people of the earth. فَإِذَا ذَهَبُوا ذَهَبَ أَهْلُ الْأَرْضِ. This is mentioned in many narrations, that if there is no member of the Ahlul Bayt, if there is no hujjah, divine proof on the earth, then the whole earth would be destroyed. The other Sunni scholar in this regard is Ibn al-Hajar Haythami, who is also a very famous Sunni scholar. He says the following. The conclusion regarding Hadith of Thaqalain is that we need to refer to the Book of Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet, and those people who are knowledgeable regarding the Quran and Sunnah, who are they? He says, Ahlul Bayt. We conclude from these narrations that these three, that is the Quran, the tradition of the Prophet, and the Ahlul Bayt, they are there till the day of judgment. This is in the famous book, As-Sawa'iq al-Muhriqa, volume 2, page 439.
Yeah.
Again, he says that the narrations which tell us to refer to the Ahlul Bayt, they refer to the fact that in each time and era on the earth, there is someone from the Ahlul Bayt, like the Quran. As we have the Quran in each time and era within our access, so we need to have a member of the Ahlul Bayt among us as well. Also, he refers to another narration which says that في كل خلف من أمتي عدول من أهل بيتي. In all the generations after me, that is the Prophet, there is a just person from my progeny. This is in As-Sawa'iq al-Muhriqa, volume 2, page 442. Interesting point is that although they may not believe in Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as the son of Imam Askari alayhi salam to be the promised Mahdi, but they, at least some of them, they believe that in each time and era, we need a member of the Ahlul Bayt living among the people.
Wow, that's so interesting. You came up with narrations from Sunni school of thought and as well as Shia school of thought that both say Prophet mentioned in the Hadith of Thaqalain what are the Ahlul Bayt, and you said many famous known Sunni scholars say that we need the progeny of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his family, in all the times.
Thanks.
Thank you so much, Dr. Karimi, for being with us. Thank you so much, listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio.
Plastics have been found everywhere, from the deepest parts of the ocean to the tops of the Rocky Mountains, and Pyrenees mountains. They have also been found inside animals all across the food chain, from microorganisms to whales, turtles, and fish of all kinds. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Matteo Rozza, journalist. This article is published under the heading, 3 out of 4 people may have microplastics in their blood, new study says. Here's the story. Microplastics, as their name suggests, are typically defined as plastic particles that are 5 millimeters or less across or in length. Because they often contain chemicals linked to illnesses like cancer and infertility, health experts agree that they should not be in our bodies, although they acknowledge that their exact impact has not been precisely quantified. More importantly, because plastic is used in a wide range of commonly used products, microplastics are absolutely everywhere, even in the plants that we eat, which can absorb them through the roots. Now a new study reveals that more than 3 out of 4 people may have microplastics in their blood. Published in the journal Environment International, the researchers did not have a large cohort of patients, only 22. While this limits the widespread applicability of their findings, it is nevertheless reasonable to be concerned, as Professor Dick Vatak, an ecotoxologist at Verge University Amsterdam in Netherlands and co-author of the paper, told The Guardian. All of the donors were healthy adults, and yet 17 of them, more than 75%, had plastic particles in their blood. Half of them had polyethylene terephthalate ubiquitous in plastic drinking bottles, and one-third had polymers of styrene, which is frequently used in food packaging. If the percentages are this high in adults, it raises serious questions about the safety of children. Vatak also told The Guardian that previous work had found microplastics were 10 times higher in babies' feces than adult feces, a statistic he attributes to babies being fed with plastic bottles. The findings also raise concerns about how effective the body can be in filtering out dangerous chemicals. This indicates that at least some of the plastic particles humans come in contact with can be bioavailable, and that the rate of elimination via, that is, the biliary tract, kidney, or transfer to and disposition in organs is slower than the rate of absorption into the blood, the authors write in their conclusion. They later add that this could cause patients to become immunocompromised, a matter that they urged others to examine. If plastic particles present in the bloodstream are indeed being carried by immune cells, the question also arises, can such exposures potentially affect immune regulation or the predisposition to diseases with an immunological base? The authors ask. Scientists cannot say for sure how microplastics interfere with human health because plastic companies are not fully disclosing the chemicals used in their products. Plastic is a byproduct of petrochemical manufacturers. Jacqueline Dormes, an assistant professor of economics at Cal Poly, told reporters last year, adding, decreases in demand for oil and gas mean producers betting on plastic. At the same time, more than three-quarters of plastic additives are not disclosed to researchers, the public, or regulators because they are protected as intellectual property or are improperly documented. So we have two forces at work. Strong incentives for a powerful industry to increase plastic production and a poor understanding of the sometimes toxic additives they use. The dangerous chemicals in plastic include phthalates, which are linked to cancer and help make plastic soft, and bisphenols, which make plastic hard and are linked to reproductive health issues. Plastics have been found everywhere, from the deepest parts of the ocean to the tops of the Rocky Mountains and Pyrenees Mountains. They have also been found inside animals all across the food chain, from microorganisms to whales, turtles, and fish of all kinds. Because of their ubiquity, studies have found that the average American consumes a credit card worth of plastic each week. Plastic pollution is also at least partially responsible for the precipitous drop in human sperm counts that started in the 1970s and could lead to an infertility crisis later this century.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, is fasting only for Muslims? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. Fasting during the month of Ramadan is one of the pillars of Islamic teachings. In Islamic lifestyle, fasting has always existed. Did it exist before Quran and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam announced it as a mandatory act for Muslims? This is a question we're going to deal with today. Almighty Allah says in the Holy Quran, O you who believe, fasting has been prescribed for you as it had been prescribed for those who came before you, so that you may guard yourself against displeasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. According to this verse, which is chapter 2, verse number 183, the tradition of fasting is not unique to Islam. Even the Christians and the Jews are familiar with this tradition. For example, the Jewish people observe fasting in connection with the Day of Atonement. And there is the Christian tradition of Lent, which refers to the period of 40 days, excluding Sundays, from Ash Wednesday to Easter, which was until the recent past observed annually as a season of fasting. So it's very clear that fasting for a believer is not a new thing. It existed in the tradition of Abrahamic religion. Islam, of course, being the final message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the final doctrine Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent for humanity, is most comprehensive in terms of its guidelines and clear guidelines for every single believer that exists and follows the holy religion of Islam. So brothers and sisters, we know then it is not something specific to Muslims only. It's just that some of the other religions, other Abrahamic religions, so to speak, you know, which Islam is the continuation of, you know, being the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the followers of that religion, because of their lack of seriousness, they have forgotten and they have forsaken this divine practice of fasting for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in specific times. And for us Muslims, it's the time of the holy month of Ramadan. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we quickly discussed whether fasting has been made obligatory and compulsory only for Muslims, or were there others before Muslims who used to fast as well and it was prescribed for them as well. We used a verse of Quran to explain the answer, and you know the answer, that Muslims are not an exception. It has been a tradition in the Abrahamic religions that the believers and the followers of Abrahamic religion, they would fast. Now, fasting for Muslims means that all physically fit and mature Muslims have to totally and completely abstain from food, drink, smoking, and sexual activities. This abstinence has to be exercised every day from dawn to dusk. The Holy Quran says it is made lawful for you to have sexual relations with your wives during the night of the fast. So it's not like it's a 24/7 type of a thing. No, it's from dawn to dusk. Here we should like to encourage to know the jurisprudential rulings of Islam. Sometimes we take things too lightly, and other times we make our lives too difficult for no reason. See, for you, for me, for all of us, the key is to stick to the letter of the law. Don't try to make your life too difficult that, oh, in this holy month, I'm going to do these 10 things. No, you don't have to come up with your own recipe. The recipe has been provided to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Prophet and Ahlul Bayt. So look towards the jurisprudential rulings and follow it to the T. So remember, this is the month where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants and wishes for us to traverse through those spiritual elevated ranks without hurdles, right? And for that, He has tried to provide us with everything, and He has given us everything, and He has provided us with everything that we require to accelerate at a very fast pace throughout this month to get to a closer and attain a closer position to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like many of us awliya do every year. You know, they wait for this season. It's like a spring, right, for a believer. So those awliya, they wait for this time period, and then as soon as this holy month starts, they start to elevate themselves. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Amnesty directly calls on the USA, the European Union, and its member states and the UK to recognize that the Zionist regime is committing the crime of apartheid and other international crimes. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Romana Rubo, writer and the managing editor of the Palestine Chronicle. This article is published under the heading 10 Things You Should Know About Amnesty International Report on Apartheid Israeli Regime. Here's the story. On Tuesday, February 1st, London-based international human rights group Amnesty International released an extraordinary report which labels the Zionist regime an apartheid regime. The report calls for the Zionist regime to be held accountable for its practices against Palestinians. The 280-page document entitled "The Zionist Regime's Apartheid Against Palestinians, Cruel System of Domination and Crime Against Humanity" outlines how the Zionist regime segregates and controls Palestinians in order to maintain Jewish hegemony. Though to be fully appreciated, the Amnesty International document must be read in its entirety. So, here we have 10 top points raised by the International Human Rights Group. Number 1. What is apartheid? After defining apartheid as a violation of public international law, a grave violation of internationally protected human rights, and a crime against humanity under international criminal law, Amnesty in its report describes the Zionist regime's intent to oppress and dominate Palestinians. Since its establishment in 1948, Israel has pursued an explicit policy of establishing and maintaining a Jewish demographic hegemony and maximizing its control over land to benefit Jewish Israelis while minimizing the number of Palestinians and restricting their rights and obstructing their ability to challenge this disposition. Number 2. Geographic scope. According to Amnesty, the system of segregation extended beyond the so-called Green Line to the West Bank and Gaza Strip, which the Zionist regime has occupied in 1967. Quote, "Today all territories controlled by Israel continue to be administered with the purpose of benefiting Jewish Israelis to the detriment of Palestinians, while Palestinian refugees continue to be excluded. Although Israel's system of apartheid manifests itself in different ways in various areas under its effective control," the report reads, "it consistently has the same purpose of oppressing and dominating Palestinians for the benefit of Jewish Israelis who are privileged under Israeli civil law regardless of where they reside." Unquote. Number 3. Treatment of Palestinians. The Zionist regime should be labeled an apartheid regime because Palestinians are treated by the Israeli regime differently based on its consideration of them as having a racialized non-Jewish Arab status. Number 4. Territorial fragmentation, segregation, Jewish settlements. Starting in 1948, the Zionist regime pursued a policy of territorial fragmentation and segregation, Amnesty said in its report. Israel chose to coerce